You were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and that is the essence of heaven. The glory of God and your joy. So it is that we've considered as a theme for us what Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And that statement, gain, is what we want to understand better. It is, this series is for the unfolding of what that gain is. Last time we made the statement that the goal of creation and the goal of redemption is glorious and joy-filled communion with God. The reason why God created and the reason why God redeems is glorious and joy-filled communion with God. I want to challenge us tonight to think in the categories that of heaven that we might not necessarily think naturally. I want us to remember, why did God create? For whatever we say about heaven must be said of the reason He created. He created in the first place for His glory. No other contingency, no other reason as a primary motivating factor. God created for His glory, and He created for that glory to be manifest to intelligent creatures made in His image supremely. And that would mean that He created for our joy-filled communion with Him. That's exactly why Christ came to die on a cross. To redeem us and creation for the glory of God and the joy-filled communion with Him. The same is for both. I want to make a statement that the doctrine of heaven is clearly more important to God than to most Christians. That's a sad reality. The truth of heaven is very important to God. It dominates His revelation in theme. There is no more important doctrine in the universe than the doctrine of God Himself. And the doctrine of God is not rightly understood except when it begins and centers on the glory of God. And the glory of God can only be rightly understood when it centers on the cross of Christ. And the chief end of the cross of Christ was for the joy set before Him. And what do you think that joy was? That joy is what we call heaven. The purpose for God creating for His glory and joy-filled communion with His people. One of the issues here is that we were created to glorify God, and we cannot glorify Him as we ought to in this curse-tainted, sin-constrained, capacity-limited, and distorted realm. So, a biblical theology of heaven is vital to the doctrine of the glory of God, to the entire purpose for which He created, and to God it is profoundly significant as a part of His gospel. It is the forgotten glory of the gospel. It is the great hope of the gospel. It is really something marvelous from beginning to end in all of the Bible. One of our purposes in doing this study is that we cannot desire what we do not understand, and we want to strive. We want to remember that Scripture teaches us that this place, this world, this life you live is not your home. It reminds us that this is not where we will be for eternity in this condition. It reminds us that heaven will be on a new earth, a renewed earth, a revived earth. It will be physical, and it will be completely regenerated as though a reborn earth full of the glory of God. Separation of body and soul is the wage of sin. Separation of body and soul is the wage of sin, not the gift of eternal life. So we're not talking about a disembodied existence. Far too many Christians approach Christianity in this way. They look to Jesus to make this life better. But we should be marked as a people unique in this world by hope in future grace. We should be a people that we live through this world in all of its pains and difficulties and evils with a persevering joy that manifests a greater value than this world, namely Christ and the world to come. We persevere because we live with an incredible, unbelievable hope. The glory of God in the life to come. We do not live for ourselves, nor for this life. We live for Christ and for the life to come. We shortchange the greatness of Christ and the gospel. We shortchange the glory of the gospel when we set our affections on the things of this world first. When we think that our abundant life is here and now, we shortchange the glory of God and the gospel. So, the essence of heaven, presence of God, a new place to meet with a redeemed people. In fact, I want all the children in the room just to listen very carefully and take this in. Think about this. I want you to write 4 C's if you take notes. C number 1 is God created for his glory and for your joy. C number 2 is man disobeyed God. Humanity rejected God's kingship and was cursed. C2. The third C is that God came in the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. He came, we know him as Christ, and he lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to the Father as King. He suffered, died, and was buried. He suffered the penalty of his people on their behalf to take their punishment in full, that they could be fully acquitted, fully forgiven, and given the surety of hope that they have been reconciled to the king they rebelled against. That they have hope of being once again in his kingdom in glorious and joy-filled communion with him. Christ. And the last C, creation, curse, Christ, and the last C, consummation. It's a big word, you'll have to ask your parents. Consummation. And that word just simply means the bringing about of all things finally to the end. And that consummation is the subject before us. It's heaven. That's the gospel. The gospel, the good news to proclaim to the world, the good news that will minister to our hearts today is that to remember God created good, man corrupted and was cursed. Christ came and redeemed us on a cross, and now we wait for the consummate kingdom. That's the gospel. I want to remind us that heaven is indeed the blessed ending of the only story great enough to make sense out of this life. It is the only blessed hope large enough to answer the suffering of Jesus Christ. It is the only blessed hope large enough to counter the curse. It's the only blessed hope large enough to represent God's redemptive plan of history. It is indeed the forgotten glory of the gospel. So what I want to do today, I'm going to skip our review. So just 1 second. I want to start right where we left off last week and bring us in. Remember the principles of last week. We looked at heaven's gospel, and heaven's gospel is, again, just simply stated, God created, man corrupted and was cursed. Christ came and died on the cross to redeem us, reconciling us to God. And now we have the hope of everlasting life in the kingdom. The significant points we covered last time was creation and curse, and Christ reversing the curse, paying the penalty of our sin, and giving us the hope of living again like in Eden, but better, with no chance of sin and no chance of falling away again. What I have up here is a reminder of some of the most important major categories of every single person's worldview. Everybody has something in these categories. Everybody. Doesn't matter if you're atheist or Buddhist or Hindu, or you have something in your head that says, okay, that's my answer for category one, two, three, whatever. In the first category is the ultimate or absolute. What is the ultimate or absolute? The second category is some answer to why is there a creation? Why is there physicality and reality and dimension? And the third is about humanity. Why are humans? Why do humans have demonstrations of things in them that are moral and they do good things sometimes, but overall there's this propensity to evil, strife and hatred? How do you answer that? What is the situation with man? And specifically, we move on to not only man himself and his identity and his purpose. Is he just an evolved creature? Is he just a collection of molecules that are just an accident? Are you meaningless? Then we move on to truth. Is there truth? We're intelligent creatures. Is there truth? Is it knowable? Then we consider the plight. That means, why do we suffer? Why is there suffering in this world? Why are there natural disasters? Why are there seemingly useless pain? Why? Why are there accidents that have no cause-effect relationship to evil in our perception? Why are there those kinds of evils in this world? And what kind of hope is there in life? Everybody has something they put into these categories. And what about ethics? Who defines what is right and wrong? Is morality relative? And how about this key, which is what we're studying, the afterlife? What happens to you after you die? On what authority do you know that to be certain? Because you can't see it. And not only that, how do you explain history itself? And how about society, civilization? Because you can be pretty abstract in the other concepts, sort of ignoring the fact that we live among one another. How do we answer everyone else's existence around us? Who defines marriage? What constitutes a government? What is the role of these things? You see, everybody, every single human being on the planet, wittingly or otherwise, assumes something for each one of these. The basic Christian worldview answers every one of these with incredible integrity, consistency, and coherence. And I am overwhelmingly, profoundly convinced, even working for 7 years in a scientific laboratory, debating people over these things, that the Christian worldview is the only truly, consistently coherent worldview in the world. It has a very rational and powerful answer for every one of those points. Let's just look at them very briefly. Number one, the answer to the ultimate is a triune God, a God who is creator of all things, a God who is not created, a God who has no dependencies, a God who doesn't need to make something to have relationship. He has relationship within himself. He's the source of life. He is the ultimate authority. He's the judge, and he has all power. He is sovereign over all things. Personhood, relationship, and love all stem from his very nature. No other worldview really can answer those things. The Christian worldview also says that God created and upholds all things. Creation is the work of his hands. It is the product that he himself desired, delights to create and uphold. Third, man was immediately created by God in his own image. Unique to the Christian and Judeo worldview is that man has inherent dignity because we are made in the image of God. For God is and reveals absolute truth. Truth is knowable in God. So we have an answer for the truth category. The plight: humanity sinned against God and fell, condemned. Creation was cursed. The Christian worldview uniquely explains why we suffer. And six, God accomplishes and applies salvation, forgiveness, and restoration. That's our hope. The Christian hope is not in more effort among men. It's not in pooling our efforts together. It's not in a one-world government. It's not in stopping starvation. It's not in stopping sex trafficking. It's not in revolutionizing society. It's not in greater liberties. It's not in more law. We cannot make a utopia. It's not in technology. It's not in education. It's not in medicine. We cannot make a utopia. Our hope is not in this world or in man. Christianity teaches that the hope is in God. He accomplishes and applies salvation. He restores us of our sin personally and corporately in the sense that he takes away even the effects of what we have destroyed. And he restores. 7, God is the absolute standard of morality. He defines what's right and wrong. He is the standard of justice. He is the standard of righteousness. We have hope that one day all will be right. 8, afterlife is this. In our hope, we hope to be reconciled to God with eternal life in a new creation for all who are in Christ. Final retribution for all who oppose God. That's the Christian answer to the category of afterlife. Everybody lives forever. 9, all of creation exists in a redemptive historical continuum. And by the way, tonight is a very important piece of that because specifically the kingdom of God is God's favorite way of describing the historical redemptive continuum. And finally, God created humanity for worship, marriage, families, fellowship, learning, arts, culture, work, and meaningful expression. With all of these things in mind, let's just remember the key is heaven's gospel is the full answer to the Christian worldview. It's the full answer to our experience and our purpose for existence. It is the essence of our hope. And ultimately, remember, God created and God redeems for glorious, joy-filled communion with him. That's the Christian worldview. With that in mind, I have another chart for us as we enter into tonight's subject in particular with heaven's kingdom. Heaven's kingdom goes like this. I want to tell you the story about it. So children, listen to the story about God's kingdom. The story goes like this. God creates all things. And God is the powerful creator and king. And when God created all things, his creatures, made in his image, you and me, didn't like God's kingship over them, didn't want to submit to God as king and honor him as the ruler of creation. Instead, they wanted to be like God and rule themselves. And so they rebelled against God, like a revolution against an authority. And when they did that, they fell. But here I want to show the history of the kingdom as it moves even outside of the garden. It's really profound if you see the connection of each of these. So in Genesis chapter 7, it says this. In 7 days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. God is going to judge the whole kingdom because of their sin. Now, if we jump down to fire, we'll notice that in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to live in lives of holiness and godliness? Listen, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in this presentation, what we find is God creates Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Revelation 21:1, it says, and behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and earth have passed away. Second, we find that in Genesis 7:4, he says, I'm going to judge the whole world through water. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, I'm going to judge the whole world through fire. We move in and we see something about Babel, and it's very striking. Because with Babel, what you find is humanity now is come after the flood and has started to populate and grow. And the peoples, they want, what they want is this. Well, before I say, let me ask the question. Think about this in our social justice saturated controversy today. Think about this. Would it be better for all men to be perfectly united and be against God? Or would it be better for division to exist among men with some submitting to God? You see, the world's telling us today the first would be better. The grand glory of humanity would be that if we could all just be together and forsake God, who cares about God? So long as we're together, so long as there's no racism, so long as there's no division among peoples and ethnic groups. Well, see, that's exactly what happened at Babel. Listen, in Genesis chapter 11, it says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." You ever thought about that? It's like the first idea of you know, like a space-age city, an entire city. Let's just stay together in one city. Let's not spread out. Let's be together in one city to maximize our unity. And then he says this, "And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." God sees that and says, no. Because of your pride and because of your unity among yourselves and opposition to me, he again judges them. And he judges them in a way where he creates division among them. They spread out and become different nations. And he marks sort of a curse of their division by confusing their languages, and now they cannot communicate, so that they cannot again be so united against God. What's striking about that is the gospel creates a new humanity. And in so many places, the gospel talks about there is no longer male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. For all in Christ are, do you know, one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he says he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. There should be no racism among the people of God. They're a new humanity. So oneness among people is good, yes, but only when that oneness is first and foremost in perfect union with God. Oneness is not the supreme goal of humanity without the factor of God. So Babel corresponds. And each of these, I'm suggesting to you, again, there's a striking principle. You see, men were sinful, rejecting the king, and God judged them in the flood, his kingdom. At Babel, men were sinful, rejecting the king, even in their great unity. And God judged them and cursed them again. And then we move on to the Abrahamic covenant. It's striking. Because in the flood, what happened? His kingdom is there, and he didn't destroy everyone. Instead, he called out a small little remnant of people and said, "Through you, I will redeem everything." So he sets up this ark and with this family, and he says, "Through you, everything else is going to be judged." And we find that again with Abraham. But now it's different because, see, at Babel, he did something unique, and that was to create the dimension of nations. Where did nations come from? Right there. And now nations exist. And it's just like the flood. Now there's all these different groups of people, not just different people. And now he, like he did with Noah and his family, he comes to one group of people and says, "I'm going to make you an ark for the nations. And through you, Abraham, I will redeem all the families of the earth." So again, Abraham, God promises, in fact, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says explicitly, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Blessing and cursing in every one of these. according to the kingship of God. And what is the key? In the flood, it was disobedience, curse. In Babel, disobedience, curse. In the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, blessing. And then what we find is that that corresponds to the gospel directly. I submit to you that the gospel itself, and looking at it this way is so enriching. The gospel itself is the gospel of a kingdom that was promised all the way back to Abraham, that the nations of the whole earth would be blessed through faith. Listen to it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. Do you hear that? The scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's amazing. Because God has always had in mind creation, redeeming creation for his glory and joy-filled communion. And his mind has always been on the nations. All the nations. So just like the flood judged all, but he pulled out a remnant and said, through this you'll be saved. And so again, he's going to judge the nations, but through one man, he's going to make a nation and say, through you, the nations will be saved. And that nation, through Abraham, is called Israel. And God saves them as a picture and a model. And notice this again in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. You shall be, speaking to Israel, you shall be to me, here's our key word, a kingdom. A kingdom of priests. And now a priest is a mediator between two parties, namely God and sinful men. Israel was called out to be like an ark in the world of judgment and called out to be a priestly nation, a nation to all the nations, interfacing between God and the nations. So he says again in Exodus chapter 19, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the nations are introduced. These are the words that you shall speak. And he goes on. And that indeed corresponds to the church, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes to the church of Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We now correspond as that little remnant, like Israel was, to be the message of the kingdom to the world, to all the nations. And of course, note this. Israel was a microcosm of the kingdom. It was to give an object lesson to the world to understand kingdom. God ruled, should rule this nation. In fact, when they said, no, we want a king like the other nations do, he rebuked them and says, no. And he told Samuel, listen, Samuel, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as king. So the issue is, when Israel said, no, we want a king, they said, like the nations. We want to be like the nations, when they should have been different. They should have been a people who had one king, namely God. God is the rightful king of all people. So in this microcosm, instead, God chose a young man named David. And he put him up as a man after his own heart, though a great sinner. But his purpose of putting him forward was to show in a sinful, corrupted form, just like this present world, an antitype to what will come. A true king over his people that will bring in kingship to the entire world. There's David, and God made a promise to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. In other words, you're going to die. And I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon didn't fulfill that. Only one fulfills that. His name? Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth. And when he was announced, the response that came in Luke chapter 1:31 is amazing. Verse 32 actually says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, not just the Son of David. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's amazing. It's all about a kingdom. From beginning Genesis all the way to Revelation, everything here is about a kingdom. God's the rightful king. He has his people and a place, a realm. What's striking is this king, Christ, came the first time to deal with sin and to reverse the curse of rebellion in the kingdom and to lay claim to his rightful place. Galatians 3:13 reminds us that Christ redeemed us from the curse. Well, because of all this, now we have a picture. Let me give you again just one more time and think about this with me. God, man, a place to commune. God, man, a place to commune. All right? God, man, and a place to meet. That's what we have always. And you know what's interesting? In the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis chapter 12, when God says to Abraham, the first thing he promises him is not the land, not the place to meet. The first thing he promises him is a people. It's always God's pattern. His promise is always first, I will promise a people, and then I will promise a place to meet. I will promise a people, and I will promise a place to meet. What we find then is, notice this, the king is central to the whole kingdom. Can't have a kingdom without a king. The king is central to the kingdom. From there, the people are next in the order of importance. And from there, the actual place to meet or the realm. And you find this amazing chiasm where the king and his people have a place to meet. And do you remember in Romans chapter 8? It's amazing what Romans 8 talks about. It says very plainly, it says, first of all, that we await the redemption of our bodies, that we are yearning for ourselves to be resurrected. But did you remember what it says in 19? It says the creation is waiting for us. So the order is Christ rises from the dead, the king. His people rise from the dead, renewed, the people. Then the creation is reborn. It's always in the same order, the king, his people, and the realm. There's the kingdom of God. And this is key to the gospel. Let me give one other picture as we move into some specifics. I want to speak on continuities and referential entities. Big words, but they're basically meaning this. There are things that are continuous in the Bible. They have continuous meaning. And then there are referential entities. A referent in theology speaks of something that has its own historic meaning. And it's not just a type. Not just a type. But it actually is a real thing that has its own fulfillment. But its fulfillment is not ultimate. It's a referent. It actually has its own historical meaning and own context and its own fulfillment, but it points to something even greater. The kingdom of God is the greatest referent in the Bible. There are many examples of kingdom, and in all of them, they point to the ultimate kingdom to come, which is what we're studying. Let me give you again just a reminder of how this works out. In Colossians 2:17, Paul writes very plainly, these are shadows of things yet to come. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Verse 5, they, the priests, the sacrifices, the temples, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly thing. All the things that Israel have in the Old Testament, when you read your Old Testament Bible, all those are referenced. They're real and they have their own purpose and their own fulfillments, but they are shadows and copies of greater things yet to come in the kingdom of heaven. He goes on, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. In Hebrews 10:1, lastly, it says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are being continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So here's my definition formally. A reference serves to point to a greater future reality, but this does not in any way deny or devalue the historical reality of the referent. The example I would say again is the temple. One example is God first made a tabernacle and had its own purpose. But it was still pointing to the temple that Solomon built. But it was still pointing to Christ. Tabernacle, temple, Christ. And guess what? In the kingdom of heaven, Revelation says there will be no temple because Christ is there. So each of these are real. Each of them have their own importance, but their reference. They fulfill and then they point. Oh, but there's more. They fulfill and they point. Oh, but there's more. Christ came, but he's no longer walking with us here because sin, we are in a period waiting for his coming again and the restoration of all things. One other would be the promised land. Many things you see in the Old Testament you'll find promised are to the nation of Israel, the promised land of Canaan to the Israelites. Well, that points to a kingdom that expands over the nations, but that points even more to heaven. So with that in mind, I want to just briefly break down for us, give us three different specifics on the kingdom of heaven, the heaven's kingdom itself, the gospel here of the kingdom. First of all, it is a kingdom of redemption, it is a kingdom of righteousness, and it is a kingdom of relationships. So with that in mind, let's just take a look at them one at a time. If you'd like, I can make these verses available. I'm gonna go through them quickly. So one key I would say would be Mark 1:14. You're welcome to run along with me, but I'm going to go quickly. It says in Mark 1:14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Listen carefully. Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, now this is the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You can't separate there the idea of the gospel and the kingdom. They're so tightly intertwined. It's the presence and the coming of the kingdom that is the impetus to announce the gospel. That's what the gospel is. In Luke 4:43, Jesus said to them, I must preach, listen to this, the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. Jesus said, I came to earth for the purpose of making the kingdom of God known. This is central to the mind of God and to the glory of God and to the joy of his people. In fact, remember in Luke 19:10, later on, he says, for this purpose I came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Later in 19:10, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You see, the language to Jesus of seeking and saving, the language of salvation, is the language of a kingdom. Well, in Matthew 4:23, we've looked at that recently. Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Well, of course he's going to be healing because it's like a prefiguring of what the kingdom will be like. There will be no death. There will be no disease. There will be no decay. There will be no more tears. We find in Luke 8:1. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. That's amazing. But you know, remember how in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek? Because see, in that whole lineup, it was through the ark of Israel that the Messiah came to bless all the nations through the gospel of the kingdom. So the key here is understanding to the Jew first. Because when Jesus came, he came to proclaim the kingdom. Who would understand that language? Guess what? The Greeks didn't. The Romans didn't. In fact, if you look, Matthew uses kingdom no less than 54 times. Luke, zero. Luke doesn't talk about kingdom to Gentiles. He doesn't speak about kingdom language. So the importance is understanding they went to Israel first because they understood what the kingdom was. Now in Matthew chapter 10, it says this. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Some people really don't like that. But you need to understand the whole point of that last slide. It's the kingdom. Go nowhere among the Gentiles. He says this, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They understand the kingdom language. But don't forget, chapter 10 then is surpassed by chapter 24, where Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Right there, he's fulfilling the Abrahamic promise. Let me also just remind us of Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's the kingdom of Christ. In fact, in Ephesians 5:5, it says this, for you may be sure of this, that no one who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The kingdom of Christ and God. That is the gospel. First, we see that it's a kingdom of redemption. It's a kingdom of redemption. And first of all, what we find is it's a restoring of all things. In Acts chapter 3, if you can turn there quickly, look there with me. Acts 3:19. It says, Peter speaking, preaching, he says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So he first deals with the people, but what follows, remember the king, the people, and the kingdom realm. The king, the people, and the place. So he first deals with the people from the message of the king. Namely, spiritual. Namely, to deal with sin. Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That, a second purpose, is the place. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, meaning a second time he will come back here, Jesus, in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. That language there is very, very clear. He's saying, Jesus is the king. Redemption comes through the king who bore the curse for you. You believe in him and washed away, reconciled, sins washed away, reconciled to the king in hope of a restoration of all things. The beauty here is then he mentions this thing, that but Jesus isn't here right now. He's away right now until, just like we just read in the previous verse from Daniel, all the other kingdoms are subdued under this kingdom. In Acts chapter 8, if you go over there, Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about what? He preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized. In verse 35, it says, Acts 8:35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So we see that in the context there, the good news about the kingdom and the good news about Jesus are the same thing. Look over in chapter 20, Acts 20, verse 21. testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's very common language for us, repentance and faith. And now drop down to verse 24. I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Who's going to say that about this life unless you have the hope of a life to come? As precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, the King, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, what is this gospel of the grace of God? Look at verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Oh, one more. Let's take a look at chapter 28, Acts 28, verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God. The salvation of God is the kingdom of God. You see that? Let it be known to you that this salvation of God, and then he says, proclaiming the kingdom of God. So what we find is that the gospel is supposed to be about the hope of the kingdom to come. And I want to stress that it's about the hope of the kingdom to come. There's a lot of confusion over kingdom language. A lot of times we talk about doing kingdom work, or we are the kingdom. We are not the kingdom. This is not a restored place. We are pilgrims in a foreign land. It doesn't sound like a kingdom, right? We are pilgrims. We are exiles. Peter tells the church, you're exiles. He doesn't say, oh, you church of the kingdom. No, we are not the kingdom. We have tasted the good things of the kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom, but we're right now missionaries in a foreign land. This place is not our home. Our king is not walking with us here in the same dimension that we are. So, yes, when we evangelize and when we honor Christ in the church and when we proclaim and make much of Christ in the world, we are doing a kingdom work, but it's in the sense that we're proclaiming the kingdom, not that we are acting or we are creating the kingdom. We proclaim the kingdom. Did you hear in any of the language of the Bible that there was ever the church creating the kingdom through culture, social justice, or anything else? No, they proclaimed the kingdom. And that means they're saying something is good news that has not yet happened. You need to repent and trust in Christ because it will come. That's the idea. Am I making sense? Is it clear? Okay, I hope. I pray that it's clear. One of the key things about the kingdom is it's a restoring of all things, and that has not happened yet. We are the first fruits. In fact, the Spirit of God is the first fruits in the Christian that we are children of the kingdom. It's the first fruits, meaning, you know, in the old agricultural context, you plant it and, you know, and then you watch that first growth and you taste a little, like one fruit from the whole field. Yeah, it's going to be a good crop. And it was to indicate what the rest was going to be like when it was harvested. And so it is with us. We've tasted the Holy Spirit. We've tasted the goodness of forgiveness. We've tasted a dimly lit view of Christ. And we love him, though we don't see him. And with that is the first fruits of the kingdom. And it's enough to tantalize our hearts to press on and seek him fully, right? So with that in mind, we come now to the thought of the paradise. Heaven is often, the kingdom of God is often called a paradise. It's a loan word, this word paradise, from the Arabs. And it meant literally an encircling wall that had an enclosure for gardens. It spoke of life and vibrance and beauty. It was a picture, an icon of Eden. It was the icon of life and flourishing. And this is what Jesus used in Luke 23, verse 43, when he said to the other thief on the cross, the thief on the cross who confessed faith in him, he said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He who has an ear, in Revelation 2:7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The paradise is that central place of the kingdom. The kingdom is also talked about as a place. If you would turn over to John, the Gospel of John chapter 14, look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that, now watch this, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Speaks of a place. In John 17, if you go over to chapter 17, 24, Jesus is praying and he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It is about a glorious, joy-filled communion. King, his people, and a place. It's also called a country. Hebrews 11, verse 14. For people who spake thus or speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. This is Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. These are people who are marked by faith. They were seeking a homeland. They knew this wasn't their home. In 11:16 of Hebrews, it says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It's beautiful. The language here is a fatherland, a homeland, a hometown, one's own part of the country. It's home to them. This is what they want. They want to be home. They want to be at this country, this place that's their own. They're natives to it. In Christ, we are redeemed to become natives of heaven. And it's a very real, tangible, relatable concept. It's not only called a country, it's called a city. Again, they were looking for a city, Hebrews 11:10. In verse 16, again, he has prepared for them a city. In Hebrews 13:14, for here we have no lasting city. In this earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So the kingdom has a city that is yet to come. The kingdom is yet to come. The glory of the gospel in full is yet to come. And that's the hope. It's Randy Alcorn says, cities have buildings, culture, art, music, athletics, goods and services, events of all kinds. And of course, cities have people engaged in activities, gatherings, conversations, and work. That's what we know as a city. And that's the kind of thing he's describing. It's a perfectly redeemed, completely reborn, no sin, no suffering, no sorrow, no tears. Perfect human life in a perfect society, in a perfect place, with a perfect king. This is the hope of the gospel. It's also called the New Jerusalem. And of course it should be, because Jerusalem was the capital of the kingdom of Israel, and that was a referent of what will be the kingdom of God over the whole earth. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Or Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother. In Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. Revelation 21:2 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's striking, the whole language, isn't it? I mean, in the beginning, Genesis 2 explains marriage. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Two shall become one flesh. And that's the language he uses here. that heaven comes to earth as though to become one. This, of course, speaks of healing, and we spent a message just last Lord's Day on this concept that healing, I've suggested, is a parable. Healing is a parable. It tells a story. It's something you can see, but it's not ultimate. Everyone healed will ultimately die. But it's to tell a story of what will be, to give an example, an illustration that there's coming a time where you'll be completely restored to perfect health and never die. Now, that healing then is to remind us of this place, this kingdom of redemption. Matthew 12, verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what he's saying is in his presence, in the presence of the king himself, he's literally influencing that place, that realm. And as he comes and demons leave, he's saying, this is the kingdom coming upon you. It's that picture. There will be no demonic forces there. There will be no suffering. And write this one down if you're taking notes. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. Striking thing, Paul says. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I find that striking because this is the last chapter of the last book that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Only months later will he be decapitated. He knows he's dying. He says he's cold, he's weak, please bring the parchments. He doesn't know if he's going to live. Everyone's abandoned him. He has no one to stand with him. He's in the mode of dying. But I love what he's focused on. He says, but the Lord will deliver me, namely through death, into his heavenly kingdom. So the kingdom is the hope of his healing. Salvation is key to this kingdom of redemption. If you would look at Luke 18, Luke chapter 18, and notice it's an important observation here. Verse 18, Luke 18, 18, a ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now look down at verse 24. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, of course, because he told him basically, your money is your God. That's your problem. You can't love God and mammon, wealth. So get rid of that God, and then we can talk. But he couldn't get rid of that God, so he was sad. And Jesus says again in verse 24 at the middle, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I find that striking because the man didn't ask for the kingdom of God. He asked for eternal life. And Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. Not only that, look at verse 26. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Look at that language. Eternal life, who can be saved? Jesus says, kingdom of God. Or how about Nicodemus, teacher of Israel? John chapter 3, he comes up and says, we know you're a teacher because nobody can do the miracles you're doing unless you're from God. And so Jesus doesn't say, oh, I'm so glad you recognize my power. I'm so glad you recognize my deity. No, instead he says, look, don't try to talk to me about theology when your heart's all wrong. And then he says this profound way of the way he says it. He says, well, very plainly, he just says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't understand. And so he has to have to be going to my mother's womb and be born again. Jesus said, no, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, look, don't talk to me about being a great teacher of a kingdom. You can't even enter the kingdom without being changed in your heart. So it is salvation is the kingdom. Inheritance is also spoken of in Ephesians again 5:5. Those who will not repent of sin have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In 1 Peter 1, this is beautiful, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, just like Jesus taught, to a living hope through the resurrection. Do you see that? Being born again is now aimed, it's like the life is now living toward this hope. And what is the hope? It's through a resurrection, not just Christ, but a resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of the final resurrection that we will have, that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to, so through Christ's resurrection to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That last time is often called Christ's return. This kingdom of redemption is after Christ has come in Hebrews 8 to deal, first coming to deal with sin, he will come again. This time not to deal with sin, but to deal with the kingdom. And in this time, in 2 Timothy verse chapter 4, verse 1, I love this. Paul says, regarding the preaching of the word, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. That's amazing. Little things like that. Don't they get you excited? I mean, little things like that. Just he throws in there and his kingdom. In other words, when Christ comes back, his kingdom comes. That's the key. So until he comes back and the kingdom comes, preach. Tell the world about this kingdom. And help the church to understand it and go out and tell everybody about this kingdom. Because the king also judges those who are impenitent and continue in the likeness of revolt. Revelation 12:10 also says, I love this. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. You see that? The salvation and the kingdom in Christ has come. That's the key. It's still future at his return. Well, one last I have here is resurrection. I think my last one there. Yes. And in resurrection, just to remind us, Christ is the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first fruits of those who've died as Christians who are still yet alive, like a person's asleep. When they go to sleep, they're still alive, though their body looks dead. So it is when you die, you're still alive in Christ, and the resurrection will bring you back. And I love this, how he says, look to Christ as the first example. He's the first fruits. And what was Christ's resurrection like? Well, Luke 24, he says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Touch me and see. So it's very real, very much like what we can relate to here. Our resurrection is connected to his. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. In Adam, men die. In Christ, men are raised to a whole new life. And that's not just a spiritual thing he's talking about. The whole context is about resurrection. He goes on, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Job says it this way in 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Think about the thinking of a man suffering greatly in this world. He's thinking resurrection. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last when the kingdom comes, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, after I've been put into the grave and I've been reduced to dust, he says this, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. He's like, this is too much. I will still live. I will be brought back to life in a resurrected, glorified body to see God. Of course, I could go on with that. We'll touch more on that in the next few times. Let me close this with the last two, and they're very brief. I knew I would run out of time. A kingdom of righteousness. Not only a kingdom of redemption, but a kingdom of righteousness. My main verse here is going to be 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This kingdom is a kingdom of perfect rule. The king is perfectly king. Psalm 2 comes to mind. Why do the nations rage? This king is king. He rules perfectly, and every subject honors him and delights to obey him from the heart. The law is no longer external. It's completely inside. It's in their hearts. They long to honor this king. They love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everyone in society, can you imagine living a life where every single person you ever see, everywhere, perfectly loves God? There will be no locks. There will be no deception. There will be no violence. All the guns will be transformed. All the weapons and swords will be turned into plowing shears. There will be perfect harmony because of this perfectly righteous rule. It will be glorious. In fact, he promises that nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Isaiah 60, he promises, "Your people shall all be righteous in this kingdom. They shall possess the land forever." Oh, isn't this exactly what Jesus taught us to pray? When you pray, pray like this: "Our Father, who's in heaven, not on earth, you are holy. May your name be holy among us. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come." That's it. May your kingdom come. If your kingdom comes, your will be perfectly done. It'll be a kingdom of perfect righteousness. This is why Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you." That's our goal. That's our purpose in this time as we wait. My last one is just simply a kingdom of relationships. And one key verse for this is Revelation 21:3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" You hear that? With them, with them, with them, with them, with them. God, man, and a place together. Glorious, joy-filled communion with God. Creation and redemption now meets its consummate purpose. It's beautiful. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." He seems to put the relationship before every other benefit. He seems to stress the importance that it's with being with God will be your greatest good. Being with God will be even better than living a life of complete perfection without pain, without sorrow, without death. Being with God is better. If your hope for heaven can be shared with anyone other than a Christian, then you don't have the hope of heaven. You have the hope of some created man-made idea. The hope of heaven must be something unique to this gospel. It is much more than the things we gain or the things that we are relieved from. It is much more than this. It's heaven is the greatest thing of all. It's not the things we are freed from, but the things we gain, namely Christ. I've suggested before that hell, the greatest horror of hell, is not what is given to you, but what's taken away, namely the gracious presence of God. In heaven, it's the opposite. The greatest glory of heaven is not what's taken away and all the freedoms that you will experience, free from tears, free from pain, free from sorrow, free from death. No, the greatest thing is what you're going to be given, the presence of God. The relationship there is the key. The relationship is what I'm after. I have a little thing just to consider. Heaven minus God is nothing. God minus heaven is heaven. Heaven without God is nothing. But God without some place or some great wonderful thing to see is heaven. Being with God is the key. I want to just close this with this one thing. Oh, this is so good. Ezekiel chapter 48 verse 35 describes the kingdom this way. "The name of that city from that time on shall be called," I love it, "The Lord is there." That's the name of the city of heaven. The Lord is there. There's the glory of it. It is so important that the concept of heaven has more to do with the presence of God than with the place. It centers on Christ, not the creation, though it's there. It's a place to meet, but it's always after the focus of the King and his redemption of his people. Then we talk about the place. Oh. John Owen says, the reason why God is said to be in heaven is not because his essence is included in a certain place so-called, but because of the more imminent manifestations of his glory there. Our desire should be like Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David cries out in Psalm 27, one thing I've asked of the Lord, this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to gaze upon his glory and the beauty of his temple. This is our desire. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We will be with him. We will see him. In his presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, there is pleasures forevermore. Paul, when he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he also says, two verses later, I desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. My last little illustration is going to be, I love this from Samuel Rutherford. He says, basically our experience in heaven will be like that of a bride on her wedding day. And what is it that thrills the bride the most? Is it her dress? Is it the flowers? Is it all the guests? Is it the beautiful scene? The venue? The music? Certainly all those are good and great blessings. But Rutherford says, no, none of these. The bride taketh not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garment as she does in her bridegroom. So we, in the life to come, shall not be so much affected with the glory that goes about us, around us, as with the bridegroom's joyful face and presence. I agree. My greatest hope is not freedom from pain, or the removal of sorrow, or the final conquering of death. My greatest hope is to be with the Christ who has so loved me, has given his life for me. For I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My mission in existence is to glorify him in his creation and through his redemption, looking forward to a glorified, glory, joy-filled communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you just for the privilege to think on these things. My prayer is, in all my inabilities to communicate to the heart, something only you can do, I pray for these dear ones before me, each and every one. Penetrate them in a way that they cannot get out of their mind. I pray, Father, that they do not run out of here and fill their minds with lesser things, but take the time to consider and meditate upon ultimate realities. And I pray that you minister to them where they hurt. May you turn their sorrows into joy because of this message of your gospel. May we relate to the order of a kingdom. May we relate to the authority of the King. May we start to show that here and now. May we proclaim the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom here and now. May we live as though we are obedient to the King here and now. May we live as though we are not in our kingdom, as though we are not home, as though we are aliens, foreigners, pilgrims, and we long to be home. Help us to be good stewards of every opportunity to make much of Christ in this time and place. It is for his glory and our ultimate joy that we ask all these things. Amen.